We're going to begin a series of study this morning that I've been looking forward to for a long time. Perhaps you would think that after someone's been preaching more than 40 years like I have, that there wouldn't be things left that I would be looking forward to preaching about, especially things that I had never preached on before. We really need to give credit to God's Word for what it is. It's the inexhaustible riches of Christ. That means that men can preach far longer than I have and never preach all the good things that are there. And that's certainly true about this series that we're going to begin. I'm going to begin a series of lessons on the Apostle Paul. Certainly we've talked about him in other contexts, and almost every time we read out of the New Testament, we're reading out of something he wrote. And yet we don't spend that much time, it seems, ever actually talking about him. The passage that was read to us by Don, plus one more verse after that, really sets the stage for why we would want to talk about Paul. Look with me again there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Paul is writing to this younger preacher, a young man that, while he was perhaps even still a teenager, certainly by the time he was in his early 20s, Paul had sort of attached this young man to himself and had trained him up to be an evangelist, a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. History tells us that after Paul dies, in the sort of second generation of the church, the period of time from about the mid-60s up to into the 80s or 90s A.D., Timothy was one of the strongest, most influential, most powerful preachers of the gospel. Paul's writing to him. For at this moment, they're separated. It's reached a point now where they can do more separate than they can together. And so Timothy is elsewhere working and preaching the gospel. And Paul writes to him. And he's writing to them at a time when Paul is in prison. The latter part of Paul's life, a lot of it was spent there. At this point, he is actually in prison in Rome. Remember, when he goes down to Jerusalem to carry a large financial gift to the Christians there, the gift that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and is even the basis, at least in part, for the teaching we know about upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Paul first wrote that specifically to instruct Christians on gathering together this contribution to help other Christians down in Jerusalem and Judea. And when Paul goes down there with that gift, it's recorded in the book of Acts, there he is arrested and imprisoned. The Jewish leaders are seeking some opportunity during that time to have him killed, to silence him. He is doing a tremendous amount of damage, from their perspective, to those who believed in Judaism and followed the Jewish faith. He's converting a large number of people to the faith. And not only is he converting Jews, he's converting an unimaginable number of Gentiles. And he's telling these non-Jewish people that they're now God's people too. And so he's arrested, he's imprisoned, there's a riot. After a period of time, because of the instability of the political situation in Jerusalem, the Roman authorities actually have him moved up to Caesarea, which is where they actually had their political headquarters in that region. And he's in prison up there for more than 2 years, appears before two different administrators up there, seeking a court date, seeking a trial, and doesn't get one. Finally has to appeal to his right as a Roman citizen to actually be transferred to Rome, where he can have a trial. It seems these men were not going to give him the trial he deserved, and so he appeals to Rome. And so he's transferred to Rome. The latter part of the book of Acts tells the story of that trip by ship, a shipwreck, and all of those things. They finally arrive in Rome, and while he awaits trial there, he's not a hardened criminal that's a great threat to the peace and safety of the empire. And so he's actually allowed to live in his own house. His own house in the sense not that he owned it, but rather that he rented it, or it was provided for him by some of the brethren there in Rome. And he's under house guard for a period of time until at last he will have a trial. It's while he's under that house arrest in Rome that he writes this letter to Timothy. Now, I told you all of that to let you know that at the time he writes this, he has now been a Christian approximately 30 years. Maybe 28, because we don't have an exact chronology of what year it was when he obeyed the gospel. But he's been a Christian between 28 and 30 years when he writes this. And yet when we hear it, it sounds like it's something that's so fresh on his heart and so sensitive to him in a very positive way that it almost like it just happened last week or something. After 30 years, he still is extremely touched by what God had done for him. Listen to him. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. I wonder how many times, countless times probably, that during his preaching and in his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that Paul did not tell people of how he became a Christian and what he was like before he became one. He recounted that story over and over, because it's one of the most incredible stories that you could ever hear. One of our instructors, Ed Wharton, up there at Sunset in Lubbock, has written a book many, many years ago, and it's repeated in the course we offer here in Tanglewood Bible Institute on historical Christian evidences about one of the most compelling evidences for the truth of the gospel is the life of the Apostle Paul. For here was a man who was groomed and knowledgeable and advancing in the Jewish faith, who knew the scriptures, who knew the history, who knew everything about Judaism, and was extremely zealous for the Jewish faith. So much so that he couldn't stand by, he didn't think, when this thing about Christ comes up and when the disciples of Christ on Pentecost start preaching the good news about his resurrection from the dead. Paul decided something had to be done, and he didn't look for someone else to do it. He stepped forward to do it, and he became not only a blasphemer of the Christian faith, that means he was an outspoken verbal critic of what they were saying, trying to renounce and repudiate what they were claiming. That would mean that he was trying to show from the scriptures that he didn't fulfill the prophecies. He was trying to prove he did not rise from the dead. He was trying to prove that he was not the Son of God. He was a blasphemer. But he went a step further, because he believed these people who believed in Christ and followed Christ were breaking God's law and moving away from the truth of Judaism. He became a persecutor. He was the one standing there giving his approval when they stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And that began a round of official persecution of Christianity led by this man, in which he got authority from the highest Jewish authorities to actually go searching out for believers in Jesus Christ, probably most especially those who were leaders among them, and having them arrested, punished, thrown into prison, and more than one of them executed under his direct command. In another passage, which we'll read when we get to the appropriate place, he says, I was a murderer. This is Paul. And yet, a man who seemed to be so dead set against Christianity that you would imagine there's nothing that would persuade him and turn him, becomes a Christian. And devotes all the rest of his life just as zealously in advancing the cause of Christianity as he had spent those few years trying to destroy it. How can you explain such a thing as that? It's not just a guilty conscience that came back to bite him or haunt him. Something happened to this man's thinking to completely turn him around. Not just to say, I was wrong, I was mistaken, but to zealously devote the rest of his life to advancing the very thing that once he spent his life trying to destroy. As I said, many have seen that as a very compelling argument for the truth of the gospel. We want to study Paul because of what we can learn. Not just about his life, but about his motivations, his teaching, his influence, and yes, his example. For he told others, follow me while I follow Christ. He held himself up not as a perfect example, not as one who was worthy in and of himself to be followed, but rather he said, look, I'm following Christ and I want to look behind me and see you coming too. That's the way I think he meant it when he said, follow me while I follow Christ. And we want to do that. The truth is that when Jesus Christ recruited Paul, it was a plan on the part of Jesus that he knew would change the future of Christianity. Let's see if I can illustrate that very briefly, and we'll get into it as we move through future lessons. Jesus chose 12 disciples. All of them were with him from the beginning. They were believers to one degree or another from the very beginning, or they wouldn't have followed him. That wasn't true of Paul. Paul will later describe that he was one who was born out of due season. In other words, Jesus didn't pick him to be an apostle at the same time he picked the other 12. Because he wasn't around and he wasn't a believer. But when Jesus did pick him, what at least from recorded history, Paul had a greater influence on Christianity from that point forward than did any of the other 12, or in truth, all the other 12 put together. That is not a criticism of what Peter and James and John and all the others accomplished, for they did just exactly what Christ called them to do. But when Jesus carried out his plan to meet Paul on the road to Damascus and changed his life and called him to be his disciple and his apostle, his representative at that moment, it was because Jesus intended to use him to change the course of Christianity and to accomplish what Jesus wanted accomplished. As a result of that, Paul blazed the trail of what it meant to be a missionary. He set the example of what it meant to devote all of your life to preaching the gospel and winning others to Christ. He wrote almost 60%, by page numbers at least, of our New Testament. Yes, we have writings by Peter and by John, and by James, and by Jude. And as important as they are very brief by comparison. John's comes the closest because we have in John, the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, and three letters written by him. And yet, with Paul, 13 of the 27 documents that make up our New Testament are all written by Paul. And some believe he also wrote the book of Hebrews, which would be 14 if that was the case. Christianity has recognized from that time until now the influence that Paul had over our early history. When I go to one of my favorite websites on the internet called Christian Book Distributors. Unfortunately, I've afflicted Don with that as well. He now likes to go there often as well. The books in his library prove that. But it's a place where I buy many of my books. And as I go there and I just do a search on the Apostle Paul, well over 300 books come up that they carry in their inventory. Compare that with Apostle Peter, and it's less than 100. Not because Peter was unimportant, but because Paul was so obviously influential. Now, some of them are about his life, some of them are about his writings, some of them are about his theology, or other things, but over 300. The only other character that you can do a search on at Christian Book Distributors and find more books associated with his name is Jesus himself. This is the kind of influence he had, the kind of influence he still has. I took a few moments and wrote down the titles to some of the books that are written about the Apostle Paul that I see there. My favorite one is the one by F.F. Bruce, and it's called Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Another one that has a great title, I thought, by Thomas Schreiner is called Apostle of God's Glory in Christ. Still another title, Beth Moore, To Live is Christ. One written by a couple of authors, Passionate Visionary. That's the name of the book, Passionate Visionary. Another one, Apostle of the Crucified Lord. One called Paul the Missionary. One called Captured by Grace. And one called Lord, Give Me a Heart for You. Or even one, just a single word, Blinded. But you know, we have that hymn that says, I once was blind, but now I see. That would describe the Apostle Paul. A few years ago, one of our students up at the school was preaching his senior sermon. They have to preach one sermon in front of the whole school before they graduate. And he was free to admit that he had stolen this sermon from somebody else that he heard preach it. But I really liked the title of it. It was entitled, What a Blind Man Saw. That was a sermon about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Of course, our Bible is filled with great men and women, full of faith, full of passion, people being used profoundly by God to affect history, the history of God's people. People like Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Samuel, David, any of the prophets, all of the prophets. Of some of them, we know very little except their name and what specific thing they did. Others, we know a lot, like Moses. In the New Testament, of course, Jesus, the founder of the faith which we hold, and Peter and the other apostles. And yet Paul is the one who probably, for future generations, has made the greatest effect upon what we believe and why we believe it and what we do and why we do it. He was a converted Jewish scholar, a former persecutor of Christians, an opposer of the teachings of Jesus. He was personally chosen by Jesus, as he says, out of season, at the wrong time. He by and large operated independently of the other apostles and yet in full unity with them. We'll get to see that. After his initial conversion, he sort of disappears for a while. We know very little of what happened in his life from anywhere from 3 to 10 years after his conversion. Then suddenly he's back. And from that point forward, the whole focus of the book of Acts is on him. He engaged in 3 missionary journeys in which churches were established, Gentiles were welcomed in large numbers into the family of God and became aware of what God was doing for them. The results were extraordinary. He wrote 13 of the 27 documents that make up our New Testament. Almost one half of the book of Acts is devoted to his work and his doing. Almost all of the great doctrines that we count as dear to us as believers in Christ are explained by him in such a way that we can understand them. I don't know if you realize that or not. If we limited ourselves only to the Gospels and to the things we hear Jesus say, there would be many things we wouldn't know. We would know a great deal. But Jesus left it to Paul. I think that's why he chose him, to clearly enunciate the great doctrines of the Christian faith for his generation and for ours. It's Paul who writes the book of Romans that explains to us the great scheme of redemption. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus talked about him coming to seek and save the lost. He came to say that he was the Lamb of God who was going to give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. But he did not explain in detail in the teachings we have from him, how God was doing this from the beginning of time down through there. Paul does. Peter does not. John does not. Paul does. He explains how we're saved by faith through God's grace. again, a doctrine that is not fully explained by Jesus or Peter or John, but is left to Paul to explain. He lets us understand how it was God's plan for the Gentiles to be a part of His people. Now, Jesus had said that. Peter practiced it, starting with Cornelius in Acts 10. But Paul explains it in great detail, how this was always God's plan to make these two very diverse groups of people, the Jewish people and the rest of the Gentile world, all one in Christ. He explains in great detail the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and what He does in our lives and in the church. He talks about the resurrection of Christ and its implications. The Gospels tell us about the resurrection of Christ. Peter says on the day of Pentecost that he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, but it's left to Paul to explain to us why that's so important. And he does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as well as in other places, he tells us in more detail than anyone else about the coming again of Christ, what we call the second coming. In passages like in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and again back in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, he talks about the day when He comes again. We talked about it just last week. The Bible still matters because it tells us about the things still to come. The trumpet will sound, the dead will arise. Christ will come in His glory in the clouds of heaven, and those who have been raised in Christ will rise up to meet Him in the air. That's from Paul. Jesus doesn't tell us all that. He told Paul, and let him tell us. It's Paul who talks about the nature of love, 1 Corinthians 13, what true love is. It's Paul who talks about the absolute imperative of all believers being united. Jesus prayed for it in John 17. Paul talks about how that is possible. As members of the body of Christ, he uses that illustration. And in Ephesians 4, he'll talk about the unity based upon the true knowledge of the gospel. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It's Paul who explains that to us. It's he who makes it clear that we are part of the spiritual body of Christ. It's he who explains how to observe the Lord's Supper. Jesus institutes it and says, as often as you do it in remembrance of Me. But it's Paul who tells us how we're supposed to do that. It's Paul who explains to us exactly what baptism does. Jesus said that people needed to be baptized, but it's Paul who explains what happens when you are. It's Paul who lets us know how churches, groups of believers, and individual communities and towns and places ought to be organized. The kind of leadership they should have. Elders, deacons, ministers. Even gives us the qualifications of them. Not Jesus. Because Jesus left it to Paul to do. And he did it. On and on and on. We could describe the things that Paul did for the church. Because Christ commissioned him to do it. And he rose to the occasion. We will see in this study the power of the gospel to change, not just Paul, but others, because it could change Paul. We will see him as a tireless missionary, an able writer, a constant traveler, a man who will put everything on the line every day for Jesus. We will see a man full of courage, conviction, eloquence, sacrifice, love, and vision. We will see a man who went from being one of the most prejudiced people on earth to a man who was totally unprejudiced toward any person, for he saw every person, black and white, Jewish, Gentile, Greek, Roman, barbarian, male, female, slave, rich, whatever they were. He saw every person as in need of the one thing he had been able to enjoy, the grace and mercy of God, forgiveness of sins and salvation in Jesus Christ. That removed all the other barriers of prejudice. We'll see the reasons and motivations, both for why he would believe and why he taught others to believe. And we'll see the results and rewards of those who are fully devoted to Christ. It's only going to be a few years after he writes these things to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he'll be acquitted at this trial and be set free. And for a period of time, he goes back to his missionary work. But he'll be arrested a second time during the dark days of the great evil Emperor Nero. And that second time he will not survive. He'll close out the second letter he writes to Timothy by saying, "The time of my departure is at hand. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." In Herbert Lockyer's book called All the Men of the Bible, in his section on Paul, he says at the end of it, "If legend be true, at the end of his honored life, his foes led him out to the Appian Way, where they severed his noble head from his frail body, and he died triumphantly for the Lord he dearly loved. To him, life was Christ, and death was a gain." That's the person we're going to talk about for a few weeks and see what we can learn from him. We have an invitation song. We only have this time to cause us to have an opportunity to reflect on what God's Word says to us. Not just what has been said during these 30 minutes or so, but in your own personal study of God's Word and reflection on it. If there's anything in our lives that need to be corrected, and we want to take advantage of the opportunity here with brothers and sisters to do that, you can come and let us know during this time while we stand up and sing the song.